So, we're in Romans chapter 8, and let's review what we've gotten to so far. So, what have we learned in the book of Romans?
Faith.
Learned that salvation is by faith from first to last. What else have we learned in Romans? Right, we're all toast. We're all basically bad people. Mm-hmm. And that we're deserving of destruction. Okay, and the Jew and the Gentile are equal. Who comes first, though?
The Jews.
Both in salvation and in judgment. So if you're going to be the first for salvation, you're the first for judgment as well. So we should remember that about us, correct?
Yeah.
What else have we learned? That's
hope is built off of suffering.
Okay, that's Romans 5. Good. We learned that Jesus is like a second Adam, right?
Yeah.
And they're the same, but different, right? And we've learned that baptism is a participation in the death of Jesus. We've learned a little bit about the sinful nature, how basically the sinful nature of the flesh controls us so that we do the things we don't want to do, right? Mm-hmm. But that's the bad news of Romans chapter 7, and that's counterbalanced by the good news in Romans chapter 8. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to read Romans 8. Verses 1 through 4. Remember, the end of chapter 7 was, what a wretched man I am, all right? Kind of depressing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But then we have the solution. And, of course, the solution is in Christ. Verse 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, or in likeness to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here's this thing being in Christ. Remember, last week we learned about how you get into Christ, or when you get into Christ. And when is that?
Baptism.
It said this phrase, in Christ, is the most common, by far, the most common phrase used to describe a saved people. Now it says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? So, do you occasionally feel condemnation?
Yeah.
Yes.
Thank you for your yes answer. Can you elaborate just a little bit?
I think a lot for me, it's literally the devil just trying to deceive me into believing that I'm not good enough.
Okay. Satan is the deceiver, but in Revelation 12, he's also the accuser, right? Mm-hmm. And in Zechariah 2 or 3, he's up there accusing Joshua, and Joshua there is a foreshadow of Jesus. Right, so we tend to feel condemnation. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, what more encouraging passage is this? I love Romans 8:1. Especially for those of us who are the accused type. Some of us are the deceived type. In other words, we tend to think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person anyway. God's forgiven me, yeah, but you know, it's his job, you know, kind of thing. And then there's the accused type who just constantly feel guilty, like they're hopeless. All right? So for that type, Romans 8:1 is a great passage. So, do you occasionally feel condemned? And then why do you feel condemned? What are some reasons we tend to feel condemned, even if we're not?
I think a lot of it boils down to, like, I have a physical expectation of what I'm supposed to be doing.
Okay.
A lot of it, like, and a lot of the motivation behind why I'm doing the things that I'm doing don't always add up to what I think the Bible says this should be.
Okay.
And so for me, it's like if my heart and my mind and my...
So you judge your own motives?
Exactly.
Okay, good. Yeah.
I think sometimes we forget, for example, Psalms has a lot of poems.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you read about the writer saying, I'm blameless and pure and without defect and perfect, then your expectations kind of go
yeah.
up and you think, oh, I'm not...
Where does this... whoever... In Psalms, somebody says, I'm blameless and perfect?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, stuff like that. Well, not perfect, but blameless.
All right.
Kept my heart pure.
All right.
All that kind of stuff.
All right. Oh, so that's when, like, Asaph or David are kind of complaining to God that it's, yeah, all right, yeah, okay.
I am this, I am that.
Yeah, okay, I see that. All right, good. So, and another reason I think is sometimes the way we are treated by our parents. If our parents, if we were never good enough, some of us had parents for whom you were never good enough. I personally didn't have that kind of parent, but I know some people have had that kind of parent. And we tend to project... I think, maybe I'm wrong, but I think especially the way our fathers treated us, mm-hmm. we tend to project that onto God. But the fact is,
Yeah.
Yeah.
When you were bringing
you can relate to that. I saw you kind of going like this.
Yes. Well, I could relate to that because I have an older brother, a younger brother,
uh-huh.
and I'm the middle child. So I think you're right. However your dad or your mom treats you, you sometimes wonder as you get older... Until you kind of get to know yourself, you get to know Christ,
right.
know what he has formed us in a unique way.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I think our parents compare us mm-hmm. as to this sibling does
sure.
this.
Yeah.
And so therefore, you're thinking, when you're younger, you're just thinking you're like not good enough, right?
Right.
But as you get older, and then... You get to know Christ, and you know that He made you unique.
Mm-hmm.
What your
right.
talents, what you're supposed to, how He's molding you.
Right.
So I think that's where
right.
you're right about that.
Now, of course, outside of Christ, there was condemnation. So our feeling of being condemned at some point was quite realistic. Outside of Christ, we were condemned. Destined for hell. All right, so maybe that's one reason, because it takes a while to get over that if you really understood what the cross was about. Now he says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. And how does the law of sin and death work? What's the basic principle there? The law of sin and death.
Sin equals death.
Right, you sin, you die. And it's like the law of gravity, you know. I say, you know, I don't really like the law of gravity. I don't agree with the law of gravity. By the way, I did that. I can't remember. I did that somewhere in Africa, and the members were freaking out because they thought the guests would never. Apparently, doing that was terrible. This is just last summer. I did that. I was just using it as an example, and there were like people were like. Couldn't believe I just did that. But anyway, it's just a book, you know. I suppose I could drop something else. But anyway, that's just what happened. All right, so it's like the law of gravity. I'm a scientist, and the laws are things that have no known exception. You know what I'm saying? And the law of sin and death has no known exceptions. So how come we're not condemned?
There is an exception.
No, there is no condemn. There is no exception.
No exception.
There is no exception. We sinned. All right, so how's that work?
I would think that it's because when we participate in the burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we're no longer who we were.
All right, yeah, the answer is Jesus died.
Yes.
That's the answer. Jesus died. So the law of sin and death was not broken. All right, it was just, I don't know, changed or adapted or whatever. Great. Now, back in Romans 8, It's and why was this necessary? Romans 8, verse 3. It says, because the law was powerless. Now, why was the law powerless?
It was weakened by flesh.
Right, because what it says in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 18, is those who do these things will live by them. But nobody did those things, so nobody lived by them. Or in James 2:10, it says, whoever breaks any part of the law is guilty of breaking the whole law. All right? And so that's the deal. It was weakened by the flesh. Then it says something really interesting. It says, Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's a strange statement. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Okay. What's that about?
Well, it's basically just saying he came as a human.
Right. He came accepting the physical limitations that we have. That's correct. And John Chrysostom, the 4th century theologian, says, in order to save something, you need to become that thing. So he became like us so that we could become like him. All right? So what the law couldn't do, he did. Right? It says, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of flesh to be sin offering, and he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. All right? So how did Jesus meet the righteous requirement of the law? Well, first of all, you go to Matthew 5:17, right? Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law or to complete it. And Jesus fulfilled it in more than one sense. He fulfilled it in the sense that he was the first person to make it through adulthood who never broke the law. He's the first one ever, right? But another sense in which he fulfilled the law is that he took the penalty that was implied in the law. So he did kind of both ends. He both was the first person to live into adulthood to not break the law, and therefore he was able to become the one who could take the penalty of the law on himself. Because if he'd broken the law, then his death wouldn't have taken away the penalty of the law from us. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying it in strange ways. Paul has a habit of saying things in ways that are kind of surprising. You know, like, seriously? He's almost purposely saying it in a way to get your attention, like you're falling asleep. And then you hear, he became like flesh. Well, he just said there's condemnation. All right, so he got your attention, right? So now we know what he's talking about. So the law was powerless because it had no provision for removing the penalty of falling short of the law. Right? So the law had provisions to take care of those who didn't break it, but the law had no provision for those who fell short of following it. And that's the problem. All right? So what the law could not do, Jesus did. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He fully obeyed the law. Nevertheless, he paid the full penalty required of the law. He did all those things. All right? Now, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if we live according to the Spirit, are the requirements of the law met because we're living according to the Spirit? Trick question.
Boy, howdy.
All right. Are the requirements of the law met because we're living according to the Spirit? The answer is no. No, they're met because Jesus died. So no, it's the other way around. In other words, we live according to the Spirit because Jesus met the requirements of the law, not we meet the requirements of the law by living according to the Spirit. So anyway, the rest of this chapter, the next middle section of this chapter, is all about living according to the Spirit. But we have to remember, really important to remember, When we're living according to the Spirit, it's not for salvation. No, we have to remember it's because of salvation. If we forget that, we get in a big trouble. It says here in verse 3, he was a sin offering. All right? And in Hebrew, the sin offering is the chatat. All right? It's the basically the bull that was killed. When the bull was killed, the priest would lay his hands on the bull, symbolic of placing the sin on that bull. All right? And so in Judaism, there were two kinds. There was the sin offering and the guilt offering. Now, if you come to church tomorrow, oh, that's right, you may not. It's okay. It's okay.
You have to explain it now.
Nope, I'm not going to explain it. Nope, I'm not going to explain it. Just kidding. I'm going to talk about the difference between a gift and a sacrifice, all right? Because the priest gave gifts and sacrifices. But the two sacrifices, other than the red heifer sacrifice, were the guilt offering and the sin offering. The sin offering was a sacrifice to take care of offenses against God. And the guilt offering was a sacrifice for offenses against fellow human beings. So when David said, "Against you, you only have I sinned," that was totally false. Now, that's in the Bible, but it's just poetry. And David is, you know, vomiting his feelings in that thing. But it's not true, because the law had sacrifices for sins against God and against other human beings. But Jesus was a sacrifice for an offense against God, a sin offering. All right, but in order they apply to us, in order for these laws to apply to us, we need to continue to live according to the Spirit. Now, what does it mean? This is a rhetorical question, so you don't have to answer this one. But just, you know, to think, what does it mean to live according to the Spirit? All right, I think that's an important question. So we appropriate the sin offering by living according to the Spirit. So what does it mean to live according to the Spirit? Well, I've got a few suggestions. My suggestion would be to set your mind on the thing that the Holy Spirit desires to set your mind on. Let's read verse 5 through 13. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. So I would say, therefore, to live according to the Spirit is to set your mind on the things that the Spirit desires. Spirit. Not flesh, but you got where I was going. You're following my logic.
Not
yes, right. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So we do need to live according to the Spirit. We can't just say, "Thank you, Jesus." All right? It doesn't work that way, right? Shall we sin that grace may increase? You know, no way, no way, no how. Crazy thought. Stop talking that way. All right, a few ideas about living according to the Spirit. I think I've got a couple scriptures up on the screen there. All right, there's my pointer. My pointer is in Fresno. There's my pointer. There you go. See? All right. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, set your minds on things above. All right, that's a good idea. There's a number of other passages. Set your minds on things above. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, put your treasures in heaven. I think that's another way. Let's go to Galatians 5:25. I think Galatians might have more verses about living in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, sort of having the mindset of the Holy Spirit rather than the flesh, all right? Because that's the theme. The theme of Galatians is living by the Spirit versus living by the flesh. That's the theme of that book. All right. So it says here, since we live by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So to me, living by the Spirit means walking the way He would have us walk. Okay? And I personally believe that He does prompt us in ways that I can't explain. I can't give you a formula, but I do believe that He does intervene in subtle ways, maybe in less subtle ways at times. I don't really know about that. I can't say for sure. So I think we need to live aware of how He is working in our life and not just take it for granted. All right, so that's just a few suggestions. So doing the things that the flesh, see, I almost made the same mistake, Chris did. Doing the things the Spirit desires, all right? Keep setting your mind on things above, putting your treasures in heaven, and then keeping in step with the Spirit, which I can't exactly define, honestly, but it's in the Bible, so I think I should throw that out there. All right, Romans 8:11. We already read it. Let's go back there. I just want to kind of park on that just a little bit. Romans 8:11. It says here, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. So basically, the Holy Spirit living in us is an absolute ironclad guarantee of our ultimate salvation. Now, according to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and other passages, you could blaspheme the Spirit, you know, so you could fall away, but if when we die, the Spirit is living in us, we will live forever. That's a pretty cool promise, I would say. I would add Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, that said the Holy Spirit is a deposit, guaranteeing our salvation until the day of our inheritance. So I don't know about you, but Romans 8 is a pretty encouraging chapter. You know what I'm saying? No condemnation. Okay.
And
Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It's up on the screen there. Sorry about that. All right. It's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. There's another scripture in 1 Corinthians that says virtually the same, but I didn't look it up. That's enough. You know, we got the general idea. Okay. So hopefully you're encouraged. But the key then is, on our part, is simply living by the Spirit. So not ignoring what He is asking us to do through the scriptures, through setting our mind, and these kinds of things. Okay, Romans 8:12. All right, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So to me, living according to the Spirit does not mean perfection, living in perfection. It's about what we're enslaved to. It's about what we're obligated to, right? And that goes back to Romans 6. Where it says, when we're baptized into Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. No, we're slaves to righteousness. Now, when you were a slave to sin, did every single thing you did be a sin? No, but it was inevitable. And slaves of righteousness, it's not inevitable. Does that mean we will be sinless? No, but it means sin has much less power over us. So before, verse 7, we had to sin. Now, verse 12, we don't have to sin. And yet, we still will. So, this section is describing as if it's an absolute thing, something that's not an absolute thing. Living according to the Spirit does not mean living sinlessly. Neither does living according to the flesh mean every single thing you ever think or do is sinful. But it's the enslavement. Okay, great. Any thoughts or questions? So we're going to go on to the next section of Romans, which is about being in God's family. So I'm going to read 15 through 17, but I'm also going to skip down and read verse 23. All right. Verse 14 through 17. That thing is wrong up on the screen there. Okay. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. And Abba means daddy. I remember I had a friend, I think it was from Nigeria or whatever, and his little kid was hanging out with him, and he'd say, Abba, Abba. I thought, oh, that's sort of cool. I guess they actually say Abba there in Nigeria, so they call their daddies. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. So there's the connection with sufferings there, is there not? Okay. All right, and then verse 23. It says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, wait a minute. In 14 through 17, it says we've been adopted as sons. And then in verse 23, it says, we await eagerly our future adoption as sons. So, which is it?
Already but not yet.
Already but not yet. It's an already but not yet thing. We're saved already but not yet. We're righteous already but not yet. So, you know, God views us as what we will eventually fully be, which we already partially are. How partially? I'm not going to worry about that, okay? So now, which is better, to be the natural born child or the adopted child? That's a fun question. Well, nevertheless, they're different, right? They are definitely different. No question about it. There is a definite difference. All right, so which is better? All right, why does adopted sound better?
Because you don't deserve it.
Right, it's not an accident. An adopted child was chosen. Your natural born child. Now, you chose to have a child, right? But you didn't choose to have that child, right? And some parents go, yeah, oh my goodness, if I'd known, maybe I wouldn't have, you know, but just kidding. So, again, which is better? That's a trick question that we don't need to answer. But it is. I ask that to stimulate your thought, because I think Leo's right. There's a sense in which being an adopted child is actually better, because you weren't, and then you were, and you were chosen. In Ephesians 1:5, I see Chris taking notes, but you can take notes all you want. It's great. In fact, taking notes is a way to remember, even if you can later look at it. It's
exactly.
Great. Taking notes is a great idea. I strongly urge taking notes, even if you're not. In fact, what I found in college is, even if I never went over the notes, just the process of taking notes helped me to remember. So I'm praising you, Chris, and I'm dissing all the others of you for not taking notes. Just kidding. No, that's great. Okay? So Ephesians 1:5, which says, we were predestined to be adopted. Now, we're going to talk about predestination in Romans 8. You bet. We're going to spend a lot of time on that. We're going to spend more time in Romans 8 than any other chapter in Romans. And I'm supposed to cover four chapters today. It's going to be interesting. Okay, great. All right, so we are adopted children who get to say daddy. And according to this passage, why do we get to say daddy? You guys are trained now. When I say according to this passage, instead of expressing your opinion, you look at the passage. All right.
Good idea.
According to this passage, why are we able to say daddy?
The Spirit.
Because of the Holy Spirit. Well, because you're right. I mean, but it's by the Holy Spirit. And again, this chapter is all about the Holy Spirit and His role. All right. Now, because we're adopted sons, we don't get what the natural-born sons get, right? Wrong. No, we get exactly what the natural-born sons get. And he's going to apply that to Jews versus Gentiles down the road here. So just so you know, he's kind of setting it up. Okay, because it says here, now if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. All right, so we inherit everything that Christ inherits. Now, remember I talked about an encouraging chapter, OMG. All right, OMG. We also, however, inherit Christ's propensity to suffering. Should I use such a big word? That's a big word. What, propensity. How about tendency?
Yeah, it's the same thing.
Same thing, but just, why use a fancy word when you can use a simple word? I don't know, I was writing on my book, so just a big word slipped out there. So we have to understand that with this inheritance, we get to inherit the approbation. There's another big word. The persecution, the hatred, and the rejection. It's part of the package. It comes as part of the package deal. All right, now, verse 18 through 25. This is one of the hard passages to understand. People, I believe, misunderstand it, especially Calvinists tend to butcher this passage and have it go in the wrong direction. But let's read it and let's see if we can get something out of it. I consider that our present sufferings, so again, he's connecting with the things that come with being children of God, being adopted children, these sufferings. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now here's that verse we already read. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But the hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. All right, now it says here, the creation waits. So a tree is waiting?
Well, we're creation.
He's not talking about us, though, because he comes back to us later on. No, he's talking about the creation here, other than us. All right? And it also says, the creation is groaning. So the rock is going, oh! All right? What's going on here? All right, here's another big word, personification. Personification, all right? And personification is very common in the Psalms, very common. All right, so, but he is talking about a real thing. He is talking about the fact that the creation, it will be transformed. The creation, when we fell, in some sense that I can't even claim to describe, the physical creation fell in some way. I'm not going to speculate on that. All right. And so just like creation is waiting for Christ to be revealed, we too can be waiting for Christ to be revealed. We have hope for that. The point, I think, of this passage is that we should sit in confident hope that when it says that we've been adopted as sons, that in fact we will be adopted as sons. And it says in verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. All right, there's that concept of first fruits. This is a fairly common metaphor used by Paul. So aren't we already as adopted as sons? No, we have it as first fruits. And who was the first fruit of the dead? I think I heard an answer.
Christ.
Christ, right. Because Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of first fruits. That's one of the seven major festivals the Jews had. He was killed on the eve of the Passover because he's the Passover lamb. And he was raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits was a harvest festival the Jews had when there was no harvest. And the Jews had this really bizarre harvest festival where they'd go and celebrate the harvest. It was like in late March, early April, which makes sense, Easter time. All right, and they would celebrate the harvest when there was actually no harvest.
Not yet.
And Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. And in fact, let's read 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. This is a cool concept, and I think if we get it, I think it can have a positive effect on our Christian life. If we can live in anticipation. 15:20-28. So the idea is to live in patient, confident anticipation of this event that's going to happen when God will complete what he started. And what he's saying is the first fruits of our being adopted is the Holy Spirit living in us. That's what he's saying. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:20-28, where it says, let me see. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, do you recognize this? We read this last week. So in Christ all be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. So he's explaining in a fair amount of detail what he's talking about there in Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to go all the way through 28. You get the idea. You can read it later. All right. Verse 28. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. That's what we're anticipating. Okay. Great. Questions, thoughts, comments. I want to get some decent progress for Romans 8. Otherwise, we're toast. All right. So, great. So let's read Romans 8. Sorry about that. Let's read verse 26 through 28. All right. So reviewing what we just read. We should live a life of patient and confident expectation because the Holy Spirit lives in us and we will be transformed and even nature itself will be transformed. Good. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit helps himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Again, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. All right, which if we live according to him, we will not have to sin, right? In the same way, when he says in the same way as what? Well, it took me 10 minutes to find it myself. So if you're having trouble answering that question, you have to go back all the way to verse 16. He says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. All right? In the same way that he testifies before God that we're children, in the same way he also helps us in our prayers. All right? So the Holy Spirit is doing all these things. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was taught to pray, like for example, I asked Chris to lead a prayer. And then what did Chris start doing? He started talking, right? And we were trained that praying is talking, right? But prayer is a lot more than talking. Chris is thinking back to the time that he was sitting across, he was having dinner with Evie, and they both suddenly stopped talking. They both looked at each other like, and, you know, they both knew. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know if you remember that time. It's like, you know, and then words were not necessary. In fact, you both stopped talking and you both looked each other in the eye and you both kind of go, yeah. That's the kind of stuff the Holy Spirit can do for us. Because really, I think God's, it's kind of like the other Chris was saying, he apparently he had this syndrome of talking too much, right? You kind of talk too much, all right? And sometimes Chris's friends, just like a certain Mike person that we know, sometimes his friends want to say, stop talking! Because you're just talking, you're covering up for the real thing that's actually going underneath, which is the emotion, the feeling, the you know, all that kind of stuff, right? And so a little suggestion is that we take this seriously. And we understand that prayer involves meditation. It involves our feelings, our hearts, and stuff like that. And I think sometimes we just need to stop talking. So he helps us in our prayer, and he expresses the things that we can't express. And the bottom line is, it's not like we're giving God any information he didn't already know, right? I assume you're aware of that. You say, God, my friend is sick. And God goes, well, I guess I actually knew that. But thank you for letting me know. I'm kind of kidding. So I think letting the Holy Spirit speak in our prayers is something we need to practice. Stop talking when we're praying. Been trained to think that prayer is talking to God. Why? Because of public prayer, right? So if I'd said, Chris, could you lead us in prayer? If he just kind of went, you know, if he'd done that, which would probably have been more appropriate than talking, you know. So I believe we're trained to think that prayer is talking because that's what it always is, right? So let's be more aware of him as a partner in our relationship with God. Okay, got it?
Amen.
Great. Now let's read the next section, 28 through 39. Now we're getting really intense, and it's almost time for our break, but I'll keep going a little bit more. All right, here we go. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. See, that's firstborn. Right, God? That's theme. Mm-hmm. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns us? No one. Christ Jesus died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. That's Hebrews, right? That's what Hebrews is all about. Right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death or life, angels, demons, present, future, nor any powers, nor any height or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen for that. Very, very, very encouraging passage. But there's some interesting doctrinal stuff here as well that we have to kind of wade into. Now, is God's will always done?
No.
No. No. Because we have free will.
Yeah.
All right. And unlike what Calvinists say, which is his will is always done. They're my whipping boy for this class, the Calvinists. But what can I say? They set me up for it because it's such false teaching. And the thing is, it's the dominant theology in evangelical Christianity. Just so happens. I'm just saying. All right. No, his will is not always done. Why would Jesus pray in his model prayer in Matthew 6, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I guess apparently it's done in heaven. It's not done down here. All right. So, but it says, nevertheless, even if God's will is not always done, even the things that happen that go counter to his will, even those things can be used to his glory. By the way, if you have somebody whose friend died, don't read them this scripture, okay? Say, well, you need to understand that your friend just died, but God's going to use it to his glory. Bad timing, all right? Somebody's son is in prison. You don't pull out Romans 8, 28. Yeah, but it's going to work out to, I think let them figure that out in their own time, But nevertheless, it's true. It's true. Have you ever been in a situation you found it almost impossible to imagine God using it for good? Anybody?
Yeah.
All right. Who said yes?
Me.
All right. What was that?
Well, I'm going to get personal. My sister being on drugs, abandoning her 5 kids, and I'm like, what's the plan at the time?
Yeah, right.
It's super hard to have a baby and an eight-year-old. So as time goes by, the last 16, 17 years, I'm like seeing a little bit of that.
Yeah. And understand that assuming that this was God's plan is a bad assumption. Don't assume it's God's plan. Mm-hmm. All right. And in fact, a lot of Christians use that terminology carelessly, in my opinion, because it's evangelicalism. Evangelicals are taught Calvinism. It's not God's plan. I don't mean to go against you. Forgive me if that feels like I'm doing that.
But
the question is, can God use this for his glory despite the fact that it's not his plan? And so you discovered, yes.
Yeah.
Okay, Chris?
Well, my mother's alcoholism, like that was a really bad decision that she made. It separated her from her family, and then, of course, it put a bad taste in my mouth towards her.
Yeah.
And so I was very bitter at her for the longest time. But as a result of becoming a Christian and coming to know Christ, I was able to forgive her at the right time, so that when another brother who was struggling with the exact same thing I had dealt with as a mm-hmm. child, I was able to give him good advice.
Right.
And then he simultaneously was able to make amends with his mom.
Right. Those are the kinds of things we need to look to. Not that it was God's will or his plan, but that nevertheless, under God's providence, when the Holy Spirit working us, despite the tragedy, we can understand that God can still use that situation. Yeah.
I wanted to say, when my daughter Faith was diagnosed with cancer, I didn't blame that on God or say this is his will. I realized we eat, drink, breathe, and inject into our bodies so many things, and there are gene issues and things like that. It could all just be us, but God used it in a great way to really impact thousands of people.
Right.
And bring people that would never prayed to start praying.
Yeah.
People
yep.
that left God to start talking to God mm-hmm. again.
Yeah.
So he used it, something that we could have created or something that happened in our bodies
right.
that caused it. So.
Very good.
Yeah. I'm still trying to figure out why I'm having to go through the loss of my husband. Even though it brought me to my recovery that I'm finding now, it still is like, did it have to be that drastic?
And again,
you know what I'm saying?
It's possible you're asking the wrong question.
Could be.
Because the why could involve things that God had nothing to do with.
Yeah.
It could or couldn't. I'm not judging the situation. What I'm saying is, maybe to ask a slightly different question is, how can God use this? Rather than why.
Well, it brought me closer to God.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah.
still, better. But,
right.
I mean, it is what it is.
Exactly.
I'm not blaming God for his death.
Right, exactly.
I'm still trying to figure out
right.
what's the lesson in it.
Right. And this passage, it's a key doctrinal passage, and it's about foreknowledge and predestination. So we're going to ask after our break, What does God's foreknowledge have to do with this? And then what does God's predestination have to do with this? And I think understanding this is important. But we have to have our break, especially because you haven't had a muffin yet. So it's time for you to get a muffin.
I love that.
All right, so have a muffin.
I think, John, that this is just way too coincidental. Because me and Lisa were talking about this after our